On bus stop 3, and we're on page 5 of 7. We're going to actually start that today after we pray. If you don't have a handout, maybe you'd raise your hand or something, I guess. And if somebody, okay. So if you see hands up and you see loose paraphernalia around, pass it over there, and we'll just start it that way. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you. We quiet our hearts and we take our place at your feet. We want to see what your word has to say. We want to listen to you. We want to learn more about your gracious heart, your beautiful heart, your love for us, your love for your son, the glories, his glories, the sweetness and nurture of your spirit, power and efficacy of your word. We would ask that we would understand better our places in history and in your creation today, that we could be more obedient, that we could literally enjoy our position in this universe as your creatures, as your citizens of your kingdom, as your children, as your servants, as your ambassadors, as all the things that you would have us to be at different times in our lives and different times of the day. So we ask that you'd open our hearts and use your word and your truth to give us a clear vision of who we are and what we're to be about. We ask this for the glory of your Son, for his ultimate praise, and for his honor. Amen. Okay, we are in bus stop 3. Remember, we're 3 of theoretically 5. The first one was God. We talked about God's revelation and what he was like, and we looked at a portrait of God. The second one was we worked on something significantly smaller. We talked about the universe. We only looked at the universe, and it was like dust on the hand. Remember the scales? We looked at the passage in Isaiah. And then we narrowed it even smaller to humans. So we're working on people for the last several weeks, the last several sessions. And we're trying to understand, since we are notoriously good at self-deception and self-delusion, trying to understand a little bit better about who we are, what we are about, what things are perhaps good for us, things that are perhaps not good for us, those kinds of things. And we spent most of last week, I believe, on leverage. We were talking about how history was created, language was created, and community relationships and family relationships were created so that you could do one thing good and cause more than one thing good. You could start an avalanche of goodness. You could start positive things going. You had an opportunity for leverage, moving the big rocks with small amounts of effort. And we talked a lot about ways of doing that for good or ill. There were bad leverage and there was good leverage. And we talked about how that was an awesome privilege. And I remember at the end of the session, we were hubbubbing in the back, and I wanted to make sure that I didn't scare you with that. I was a little concerned about the fact that, and I shared my paranoia in my notebook one time where I'd written, you know, my actions have eternal consequences. You know, it had all this ripple, and therefore I was paralyzed, you know, from doing anything at all, because you never know where it's going to affect somebody 4 billion years out. You know, gosh, there's a little family over there and, you know, whatever, right? And so you never know these kinds of things. And the neat thing that I wanted to put, just to make sure you get that in context, is that God cuts us an incredible amount of slack when we do this for the right reason. There's this proverb that I depend upon at least 5 to 10 times a day called, "Love covers a multitude of sins," right? I use that a lot in parenting, because I'm frequently make mistakes in just about everything, and I'm counting on my good intentions and my love and my willingness to do this to cover up some of the damage that I would normally create otherwise. So there's that element that you literally have this sort of fallback, that God cuts us a lot of slack, cuts off stream of consequences many, many times this way. And the philosophy that I personally attempt to live by is the one that Martin Luther. Someone asked Martin Luther you know, how should you live? He had little seminary students that would come into his home, and he wrote this thing called Table Talk, and they would sit at the breakfast table, and some of the most wonderful quotes you'll ever hear are out of these sessions. And one of them, when someone asked him, what should you, you know, what rules are the most important to do, what's the right perspective, he said, well, there, basically what I do is love God with all your heart and live as you please, in that order. In that order. Love God with all your heart and then live as you please. See? In that order. If you do it in that order, everything is kosher. If you flip it around, we get into real problems, right? Right? We get into real problems. There's a theological problem I'll share with you on this. There's a theological problem about how do we know we're not going to sin in heaven? If you had a perfect, it's a theological puzzle that they pounce on us little students on a regular basis, and it's the old if Adam and Eve, you know, had no sin nature, had no anything there to motivate them, quote unquote, influence them or whatever towards sin, they pick something wrong. Why do we have any guarantees that when we get on the other side, new bodies and new natures and all this stuff, perfect environment, that we won't do the same? See the theological problem? That's the theological problem. It's the way it's stated. Now, it just so happens that historically we know that there's this interim step between those two periods called time and history. And Jesus has this statement, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. See, there's a dear, Adam and Eve did not have that hunger. They didn't have the hunger for righteousness. They didn't struggle with sin every day of their life, lose sometimes, win sometimes. There wasn't that hunger for that. If you ever have that hunger, and you get release from all the other positives, you probably don't have to worry about this. See what I'm saying? There's that appetite, there's that propensity, there's that passion for righteousness that God grows in our lives over time, that when we finally, it's not really an issue on the other side for that reason. Okay? There's this leverage that exists, there's this historical aspect of our experience that literally builds us toward this model, that builds us toward this model. So we talked about leverage. We talked about loving God and living as you please, trying to please Him in all things, trying to do what's right with people, trying to love justice, mercy, walk in humility before God, you know, good things. And it is that creates this freedom to just launch. We were talking about in that conversation, we were talking about how one of the models that plagued me as an early Christian was the old, God, what is your will model? You'd get up every day, you had all these things to do, and you were waiting for God to tell you what color socks to wear until you just went back to all black pants, remember? You were still waiting on these concrete, you weren't walking by faith, you were walking by sight. You were still waiting to see something before you stepped out. And eventually, after you've wasted a couple of hours doing that each morning, that only lasted 2 weeks in my life, fortunately. I did have to get on with grad school. Once you get to, you realize that the life of faith sometimes is where you get up, you spend your time with the Lord and say, Lord, I'm about to launch here. I need your support, your guidance. I've got to trust you to guide me through this at a 51% correct level. That's where I got to be. I got to do more right than wrong. Your love covers the multitude of sin. Will help deal with about 15% of that stuff below this, okay? And I need the in-course corrections of your Spirit and your Word through the day. But the point is, Lord, we're about to launch here. I'm going to, quote-unquote, step out on faith and do this thing. See, that's the motion. And I remember as a new believer them telling, you know, God can't steer a parked car. Right. You actually have to be moving for the steering column to work and to actually get somewhere, right? And so somewhere between that and some of the other waiting on God to see things, I learned that you launch. You literally get out there and you just go into battle. You just go out there and do this. You're supposed to go out and garden,
weed the garden. You're supposed to go do this or whatever. And so there's the point where we have to, where he encourages us to relax about this and charge. Just go ahead and do this. One of the other aspects of that that comes to mind now is that at different points in the last 25 years as being a Christian in my life, 27 or something like this, there was also the one of the foundational verses in my life was that passage in Matthew 11 where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Okay, for those of you that were raised in legalistic religions, this means something to you. Okay. And so the corrective to that issue is every time the Christian life started getting too hard and become a burden or a heavy yoke, I knew I was doing something wrong. I was basically, it wasn't the Christian life that was hard, it was the caricature I was working with. It was the version I had turned it into, see? And so there's this sixth, when it's not a, it always has challenging elements about it, but it's not a burden thing. If it ever gets that bad, something's out of kilter. So make sure you don't slander the Christian life, quote unquote, by saying it's too hard, because by definition it isn't. That's just a version that you're currently working with that you've modified up. And so there's that element of corrective, that when it gets too hard or too difficult, something you need to revisit the issue because you've changed it into from a relationship into a religion somehow. You turned it into a duty or some kind of legalistic thing or something like this. So use that as a corrective as you get into the thing. Now, all that's a parenthetical comment about what we were talking about last time, about leverage. And we were talking about the power of leverage last week, and what we come to now is point four. And I've called this eternal ripples and eternal rewards because this is, of many of the things in Scripture, this is one of the ones that makes the least amount of sense to me. And that always means that there's truth in there for us. When I don't understand it, that means God's trying to generally say something. So we're going to look at a couple of passages about this. So on the syllabus there, let me just read the verses. So Jesus is speaking, Matthew 10. "He who receives you receives me." And he's about to send out he's about to send out the 12 on a missionary trip through the cities of Israel. "He who receives you, disciples, receives me, Jesus, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me, the Father. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward." Okay. Now, the thing to notice there is that the reward that you get is not... You receive the prophet's reward, not the reward for somebody who receives the prophet. You don't get credit for hospitality. You get credited for partnership in the work. See, there's something, quote-unquote, unfair about this in a wonderful way. The prophet doesn't lose anything in this process, by the way. They're not giving up part of their share with you, you know. It's just you just get credit for partnership in the work. Beyond, so the announcement this morning, about putting somebody up for a couple of weeks or something like this. See, this is what the kind of stuff we're talking about here. Just for those of you that would like to take advantage of this opportunity, let you know what the stakes are here, so to speak. Okay? See, there's something gracious about this. There's something very gracious about how the reward system works. Next verse, Luke 6. Jesus is speaking, "But love your enemies, do good to your enemies, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked." Now, he's not saying that you don't have to lie about them being ungrateful and wicked. Okay, they're still ungrateful and wicked. They're just saying do good to them anyway. If they weren't your enemies, this wouldn't apply to you, now would it? See, they have to be enemies before you use this verse. The point was is that you will be great is your reward. Great is your reward. Okay. And you will be sons of the Most High. Now, when Scripture, by the way, when the Gospels talks about if you do this, you will be a son of the Most High. Sonship meant in most of the New Testament, in the Gospels, meant you will be like your Father. You will be manifesting the character of your Father. So you are of your father the devil, he told the Pharisees, is that basically they were the spitting image of somebody like this. And when they would say you were of your father Abraham, you were a faithful person, loyal person. So a lot of times sonship, at least, not children, but sonship. A lot of times when it says sonship, they're talking about manifesting the character of your family. Your family's all a good family, or your family's all a bad family, or your family's all treacherous, or they're all benevolent, or whatever. Sons of the Most High, because He is good to the ungrateful and the wicked. See what I'm saying? So there's a point here where you do something nice for somebody who's never going to do something nice for you. It's probably done something bad to you already. That's how you recognize them as enemies. Okay? But great is your reward. Okay, the next one. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Now, this is a passage in which Paul is talking to servants. And he says, now, don't just look at this as a human relationship. If you do this, you get rewarded, okay, by God for serving God. In other words, there's this double meaning to all our institutions once you become a Christian somehow. We don't know how this works, but you get this double layer of significance in every relationship, marriage, family, occupation, any social institute, government, existence, whatever. There now becomes, it's infused with an overlay of God's involvement in there. There's supposed to be change in every single institutional aspect of our existence once Christ comes into our life and we start walking with Him, and that new life is supposed to start manifesting itself. So it's supposed to show up in everything we're sort of attached to in our lives. But in this one it says specifically that in this particular case, a household servant did was going to be rewarded somehow by God. Not just a short-term expedient to achieve popularity with the master to earn freedom in the Roman context or whatever, but it actually had some kind of leverage this way as well. Okay, don't know why, it just does. Somehow, it has leverage. The next one, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, now this is like that first motif we looked at. The prophets get heavy persecution, so guess what they get on the other side? Heavy blessing, right? I mean, it's a ratio kind of thing. You get really beat up for this, you get really extra rewards on the other side. Okay, there's a compensation. There's an extra level of fairness about this reward thing. Now, this says specifically that if the same kind of model works for the smallest amount of persecution you get. Now, let me ask a question. Who all persecutes you? Okay. Think about this for a second. You've got some people, when I said that, generally many of you all instantly thought of three or four people. But probably none of them included yourself. You probably didn't include yourself in that, because you got, remember, you're schizophrenic. In the new covenant, you're schizophrenic. You have a new nature and you have an old nature, if we can use the word natures for that. And there's a constant struggle, according to Galatians 5, within you. And one part of you is always putting the other part down. Always. Persecution goes not only at an internal level, where you're just constantly whipping yourself on the back about something you've done. You know, excessive guilt. Guilt is supposed to be appropriate. Not supposed to be too little or too much. Either one of those is dishonesty. It's just supposed to be real where it is, and that's supposed to be an honest thing. A Christian's supposed to be honest. And so there's an element for that, a spectrum, a band that you're supposed to stay within on some of those kind of feelings. And in this kind of model, you get persecuted by things that don't have almost anything to do with Jesus. In other words, if you are trying to manifest, for example, righteousness at work, you're just trying to do the right stuff without putting the "ask me why I'm doing this and the answer is Jesus" button on your lapel, okay? You're going to be persecuted just for being good, in today's world, to be quite frank, okay? It may not be overt. It may not be explicit. It may be it may not even be commented upon. People are just going to think this about you, perhaps. See? There's a whole range of how persecution manifests itself, but God sees every one of them. See, he sees the internal thoughts of your comrades as well as yourself. God knows all those things, and he writes them all down, click, click, in that little book. So you get hassles. They're all part of this. If you get hassled, I remember being quite intimidated by a passage that Paul says, remember, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. See, he didn't say all those who live righteously, but those who desire to live godly lives. It's an intentional thing. It's when you take a stand, right? When you finally say, this is really what I want. At least it's what I think I want. Or at least what a part of me wants. Right? This is what I want. This little sliver of faith. Right? Then all the armies and all the guns come out on you. See? And what's interesting is that you still win this one. You still win this one. At the end of the day, 1 John talks about what's the victory that overcomes the world? It's even our faith. The fact that at the end of the day, you still believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who died and paid for sin and rose from the dead. That's what you got to end up with. That's hard to do when all the guns of the world are trying to convince you that that can't be true. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Oh, history is always subject to bias and all these kinds of stuff. And all the disciple guys that were ignorant fishermen from northern Galilee. All these things are just trying to pick at that one thing. That one major thing. Because right inside that, remember the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. Salvation is a big word. It is a big, big word. Salvation includes all those other little words. Justification, propitiation, redemption. All these other little atonement words, all these other little words are included in that, including sanctification. Right? This is where you win over time. Sanctification, progressive revelation of the character of Christ in your life, where people start seeing this. They start recognizing the fragrance of somebody else in your life that they've seen in somebody else's life. That's sort of like Jesus, right? So there are these ripples, and there's these rewards. Now, you think about this for a second. If I do something through the power of God, so I share the Word of God with somebody on the Internet or just talk with a buddy or share something, and God produces some kind of results in their lives, right? Now, at a base level, I did not personally have the power to do that. Granted, I took the little plug, the little 110 plug, and plugged it into the outlet. But the power did not come from old Glenn here at all. Okay, I was a facilitator at best, and in many cases, I'm probably overridden as well in that arena. Okay, but the power comes somewhere else. But guess who somehow ends up getting rewarded for this? Now, does that seem reasonable to you? Or does that seem gracious to you? See, there's a heart out there that wants to do Christmas every single morning for the kids. Every single morning, he gets up and says, Glenn, if you'll just let me today, just let me today, whoa. In the post-exilic times, Israel comes in. They're trying to build a temple to encourage. God wants them to literally rebuild the temple to encourage his people. You know, he's not into temples and shrines and all these things, really. But just to encourage his people, to give them a focal point to come together like a church, to see other people and be encouraged. He'll do anything to get us to live like a community. He'll build temples. He'll do all these kinds of things. He'll set apart cities and things of his type. And so he's building this thing. He knows it's critical for his people. And so, all of a sudden, though, people stop giving to the work of the temple. See, the building program starts drying up, the little thermometer starts going down, and all these kinds of stuff. And so God raises up the prophet and says, look, just think about the way this system works, folks. Bring the tithes into my storehouse so that there may be food for my priests so they can concentrate on teaching you what will keep you alive if you pay attention. Over against them having to do farming and scribble work, part-time work for tent makers and business executives to do this. Okay, they don't have to do this. Okay, they're supposed to be doing this other thing. Now, bring the tithes, and there'll be food on my table, and prove me wrong if I do not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing so big you can't receive it. Okay, just test me, he said. I'll show you this thing. You just don't ever... He says over in the prophet, the classical prophets, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And we sit there. Now, you can't see that on the real audio. For those of you that, that's a closed mouth. It's a grimace. A grimace of Christmas, right? And so in this kind of model, God is wanting to pour out a Christmas blessing, a Thanksgiving blessing every morning for us, not only now, but also on the other side. So there's a huge leverage opportunity here that we talk about. The final point here about leverage is called pleasing Him, the little rubber board scenario. And let's read this verse from Matthew 6. Jesus is speaking again, Sermon on the Mount. Be careful not to do your quote-unquote acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Okay, now the basic message here is that if you're going to do giving or acts of mercy, or you're going to work in a soup kitchen, you're going to do something, but you're going to sort of publicize it at the same time to those around you, okay, to be praised by them, not to encourage them to do likewise. Different motives for this. I mean, there are times that you let somebody know, okay, what you're doing. Kids, people that you're trying to minister to witness to at some point. There are times that you do this. But if you're doing it like they were doing it, to be praised and thought well of, God says, well, okay, they're going to think well of you, and then, oh, you're paid in full. You got all the good, then I'm off the hook. I don't have any more accountability. I don't owe you anything because you got exactly what you wanted, the praise of humans, right? Okay, so Jesus misses, if you're going to be to do it for that reason, then well, God will settle that score very simply for you. You'll be paid off early with no interest, no compound interest. It's wonderful. Easy. I got off easy. If, on the other hand, when you do something in secret, you keep it secret, and it's difficult. You keep it secret, right? Right. It will grow in that little bank account that has a fake name on it, whatever. It will grow, and God will bless it on the other end. See? So like I said, that doesn't mean keep everything secret, or hide when you write checks with your right hand, don't hide your left hand behind your back so it doesn't know. Don't do these little things, okay? Look at this in context. Just make sure that the motive is correct in this kind of model. Now, the reason this is called the little drummer boy scenario is because this is something that nobody will see you do if you did these kinds of things. There may be gifts. It may be prayer. It may be praying for somebody for a whole hour, which is tough to do. Pray for somebody for a whole hour and nobody knows about it but God. They'll know about it eventually, presumably, but only God knows about that, and you do, right? Now, the little drummer boy scenario, to me, is one of the most encouraging things in the world. You remember the song? We got this little brum bum 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 thing, and I'm not even going to try to do the singing on this piece. I could do the rum bum 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 stuff, but it's too slow with my southern drawl. I put all the extra vowels in the dales and all that kind of stuff. Right? So I'll just try to do it fast, right? The little drummer boy has that little refrain where he says, I have no gifts to bring, but I'll play my drum for him. Right? So, few of us have gifts to bring, but we all have a drum somewhere. It may be at my desk as a student, at the filing cabinet as a secretary, at the pulpit as a preacher, at the lectern as a professor, on the loading dock as a dock worker. Everybody's got a drum, and that's what they do 8 hours a day. That's a drum. You can sit there and say, nobody's looking. This one's for you, Jesus. I'm going to do the best I can today. I'm not going to be weird about it, okay? And I ain't going to tell anybody that this is going to be my best today. This one's for you. This one's for you. I have no gifts to bring. I play my drum for him. And so this motif of that which is done in secret, see, changes everything that everybody in this room does this week. See, it is now a gift. You do this right. See what I'm saying? That's power. You ain't got to play games with this. You ain't got to be in an official capacity. You don't have to do the vocational things. This is what you're going to go do tomorrow morning for those of you that aren't still on vacation. Okay? Play my drum for him. This is awesome leverage. If he's sitting up there, watch this. Angels come. Hey, watch this. Glenn's going to file stuff correctly today. Well, look at this. He's going to pay attention to what he's doing. He's not going to cut. He's not going to compromise quality. He's not going to settle for less in what he does. He probably won't do it tomorrow. But that's all I'm worried about today is just today. This is what I'm going to do today. And we're going to write this down, and then you keep it over here in the vault so when I get to see him in face, I'm going to remind him of this day. I'm going to remind him of what he did this day. And I'm going to do the same thing for him. I'm going to focus today. Watch this, Glenn. Watch this. See, and this is leverage. This is awesome leverage. This is not fair. This is grace. See, hopefully you see the magnitude of this heart that does these kinds of things. This is amazing. It's a shame we caricature him and we put him a lot smaller than this God really is. We make him into all kinds of strange things in our Western civilization, judges and weird things like this. But he's got a heart bursting to bless folk. You get the picture. So the little drummer bar scenario, remember that this week, just literally, as you go through it. Like I said, Christmas always gets me singing this again, and it always reminds me of this. I forget about it until they start playing it 2 days before Thanksgiving as they put all the Christmas stuff out in the in the grocery stores and things of this type, and then they'll have that little music in the background, and I'll remember, oh, yes, click, click. Sorry, I forgot it till now, God. You know, I'm supposed to be doing the days like this. So our leverage opportunity is built to generate positive benefits easily through life. It's also built for us to enjoy many of those benefits now. It also gives God an excuse to bless us on the other side with rewards. Okay, he's always looking for an occasion. It's like celebrating unbirthdays. You know, 363 or 4, however many it is, I forget how many days in a year now. But whatever it is, whatever that number is, minus one, right, are the unbirthdays, right? And this is what our Father would like to do. Okay. Now, F, something else about us is called conflicting goals. All right, so we struggle among ourselves. We struggle within ourselves. We struggle among ourselves as a community. And we're going to talk, we've got a couple points under conflicting goals. And the first point there is about Jesus and conflicting goals. We all have these. We are built to have competing goals. So I've got a need to eat sometimes. Okay? I've obviously overindulged, but that's a separate issue, right? I have a need to eat. However, I don't have a need to steal Preston's food. See, I don't, you know, if I'm hungry and Preston's got it, I don't need to do the two-year-old thing. Well, you just take it sometimes, right? Sometimes the two-year-old shares. That's a separate problem. They have conflicting goals as well, okay? But there's another goal to be nice to the people around me. That's another goal. It conflicts with me when I'm hungry and Preston has food in front of him. See what I'm saying? There's a conflicting, and that's nothing wrong with the conflict itself. It's sort of built that way. So that at any given moment, I've got a lot of things that I'm dealing with. I've always got a lot of things there, and I have to sort through what I need to do next. I need to think in terms of priorities and values and things of this type. I have a little grid that sorts through my goals. And the two examples of conflicting goals I give here are from Jesus' life. One is the fast in the wilderness. So if you remember, right after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and it was declared before Israel that he was the Lamb of God who were to take away the sins of the world. Big statement. Once that was made to Israel, he was led into the desert for 40 days to be tempted face to face with the evil one. Face to face with the evil one, right? So there were three temptations out there, and one of them had to do with food. Remember, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It was one of the abnormal things, sort of like Moses. And the devil came to him and said, turn these stones into bread, okay, so you don't die of hunger, you know, because God will provide for you. And Jesus says, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In that particular case, it was a reference to the fact that God had told him to do this. He was a new Moses, and that there was a new start here. There was a fulfillment, beginning to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And basically, that was his calling. His calling. And so he said, no, I'm not going to do that. In other words, there was a conflicting goal, because it says very clearly in the text, Jesus was a hungry in the King James. And Jesus was a hungry. Okay? He was hungry, clearly. Was there anything wrong with eating? Probably not when you're that hungry. When you're on the other side, there may be some things wrong with it. But wasn't at that point. When you're hungry, there's nothing wrong with eating. It just so happened that there was something better than eating. There's an old statement that was really helpful to me one time where somebody says, don't ever let the good keep you from the best. Don't ever let the good keep you from the best. Right? So, it would have been perhaps good to eat bread, except in the explicit commandment not to. But it was better to do this other thing. See? And he took a conflicting goal, and he said, it's better to do this than this. He resolved the conflict. Did it make him not hungry? No. Did the problem go away? No. Did the conflict probably go away? Only slightly. Choices get easier once you've made them. Once you choose good, it gets a little bit easier to choose that good the next time. Because you get stronger. You get a little stronger. You're sowing to the Spirit with a good choice, and of the Spirit you reap righteousness, you know, incrementally. You can outrun these bad habits by just saying little bitty no's, lots of them. Okay? Lots of them. You just have to keep at it. Okay? You have to keep at it. And so it would have gotten slightly easier, but he wouldn't have gotten any less hungry, okay, to do this. The one that we're mostly familiar with, of course, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is difficult to do with a straight face. Here is the Son of God, infinite in sensitivity. He feels pain, evil, like we would never dream of. Our minds are clouded. Our spirits are very clouded. His never was. He knows exactly what he's about to do the next day. He is going to become sin. Okay. He is going to become sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians 5. Serious stuff to an eternal holy God. And so he prays, he says, Father, I know all things are possible for you. You know, if it be your will, remove this from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but that. Right? So here was the conflict and go. Was it good? Was it a naturally good impulse to run from crucifixion? Yes, you betcha. Absolutely. To run from pain? Absolutely. But are there times that you turn that into a good as opposed to the best? We do it every day. If you're a parent, if you're a firefighter, whatever. If you're an employer, okay, you deal with these. You have to deal with discomfort to achieve something bigger than that. Okay? And in this particular case, he said, the most important thing is this. It's more important than this. Okay? Conflicting goal? Absolutely. Both goals okay? Absolutely. Nothing wrong with it. Okay? Had he picked and made choice, the goals themselves would have still been okay. It would have been the choice that would have been the mistake. Okay? Choice would have been the mistake. Okay? Conflicting goals. We are people. And he didn't have a sin nature, remember? There was no sin in him. There was nothing in there for sin to appeal to in the case of the Son of God. So he didn't have the extra conflict that we would have from Galatians 5. In Romans 7. He wouldn't have that conflict. He would have just conflict between completely legitimate goals. Completely legitimate goals. And so conflict itself like that and temptation of that type, testing of that type, cannot be sin. Or else he couldn't have finished the job on the cross. See? To struggle with choices about God's will, okay? When it's clear what you're supposed to do, the struggle itself, if it's done with the right heart, is not sin. It can't be, or else we're in trouble. Because the person who died on the cross wasn't sinless. See, he faced this, worked through it, made the right choices, but he was in there for a while, fighting it out in the den, fighting it out in the lion's den. You got to understand this is sort of the way it works. So Jesus had conflicting goals, completely legitimate. We're going to have them. We're humans, okay? And then prioritization was the way he worked through this, the way this was done. Prioritization. We talked about Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. It's fairly clear. When he came to earth, he took the form, took the nature of a servant, accepted a position of subordinate authority to the Father. When he didn't have to, he was completely equal. When it says he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. This is what emptied means. He just took the form of a servant. He didn't, eviscerate himself or something weird like that. He didn't take his divine glory and empty, He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant is how he did the kenotic thing, basically. And it just literally took this position to where he didn't claim his equality, he didn't argue for rights, I demand to be treated as God and all that kind of stuff. He took on himself the form of the servant. And so therefore, in this priority structure, not my will, but thine be done, was a prioritization statement. Your will, Father, explicit, clear, revealed, not something I think you want me to do, something very clear takes precedence in this particular case. John 4:32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Story of the Samaritan woman. Woman at the Samaritan well. Remember the woman at the well, John 4. The disciples, this is one of those, I got to consider this divine irony. Jesus is there, the disciples are there. The woman is on the way to draw water. Right? Jesus, knowing all things, basically knows what's about to happen. So he gets the disciples out of the way, sends them into the city to buy food. So he just sort of, you guys go over here just for a few minutes. I got some work to do. Doesn't tell them what he's got going. Just literally gets them out of the way. So they're off doing this thing. He ministers to the woman, basically leads her to a knowledge of himself. She goes back to the town and witnesses to all the elders there. And by the time that the disciples come back up with the food. And that's where this statement is, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. They say, don't you want some food? He says, I've got food. You don't know what I'm into right now. This is sustenance. This is life. This is the real stuff. Was he probably still hungry? Yeah. He was just focused on something else. Probably he was praying. A good chance he was praying to his father about the encounter of the woman and the elders in the city, because that went extremely well. He was focused on something else intently. Did he probably eventually eat? Yeah, no doubt. But remember, the elders of the city came out with the woman and also heard Jesus talk to them. He had not fallen asleep from a big meal at the well. Right? He stayed focused. He stayed on top of this thing and stayed after it. He picked this, prioritization. We already do this as humans in crises. If you think about this, we already tend to prioritize around things like family. In cases of family crises, we will. The more severe the crisis, the more basic our values become. We will back up. We will miss that seminar. We will miss it. It has to be a big crisis for us to cancel in some cases, but we will do it. I mean, there's a level at which it becomes real. There's a level at which it becomes overriding. And then they comment, don't let the good keep you from the best. It's difficult to do, and you always have to ask yourself this. You always have to say, these are good things, but which one is the best? Literally, which one is the best? And it forces you to think through these things from a divine perspective. Now, the conflicting goals we have, like I say, from two sources. Legitimate goals, everything perfectly legitimate. And then we've got a struggle inside between, evil inclinations and desires, basically self-serving stuff. We want it in our own time. We want it our way, at our schedule. We want something that's good, as if we were God. We were going to serve it up to ourselves. Because remember, God doesn't serve stuff to himself. He actually serves stuff to other people. So if we really were God, if we were going to play God, we couldn't get what we wanted anyway. See? We'd have to be out there helping everybody else all the time, and that would be self-defeating. What's the point of being God as a human if you're going to be serving everybody else? That's a saddest. So we have a separate set, and I think we're going to actually get to that next week. No, we're not. I've got to make a comment here before we get to changeable within a baseline about the parasitic nature of evil. There is literally, nothing created, Paul says, that is not good if it's received with thanks. There are things that are, according to Paul, that are entirely good, but he's not going to do them because he doesn't want to be mastered by them. All things are permissible for me, but not everything's beneficial. Everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, there are things that are good that can become addictive. There are things that are good that, when taken out of sequence, are incorrect and will damage you royally. Okay? There are things that are good in their own time, okay, that if you do them early, or in some cases late, too late, are destructive. They are good in themselves, but when they are done wrong, evil is parasitic upon it. See? Evil itself, quote unquote, does not exist in the same sense that good exists. God exists, good exists, and evil is a mutation of it. Instead of love, there's just lust. Instead of celebration of food, there's gluttony. See? Instead of legitimate aspirations, of legitimate ambition to achieve the ultimate that you can be, there is greed. See, you don't throw away ambition to throw away greed. You just get rid of the bad part of this sucker. See, this stuff is good. It was made good. We just spin it a little wrong. See, evil is parasitic. It does not have. It's a parasite. It feeds on it. See, it's like a virus, some types of viruses that aren't themselves alive. They get in and steal the life from the cell that they take and take over that reproductive stuff and start spitting out copies of itself. It takes a host, and the host is good for this stuff to work. Evil is parasitic, see? And so when you get to evil, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't sit there and say, it's wrong for me to think this, feel this way, respond this way, whatever. Okay? It's just, where does it belong in context? It still has to be, there's nothing wrong with eating bread. There's nothing wrong with eating bread, but if it's in lieu of God's commandment, then it's a problem. Okay? So evil is parasitic, and you have to understand that because he made all things to be enjoyed. That's what it says in the New Testament. If received with thanksgiving. See? And in that kind of situation, you have to understand that these kinds of things apply. That these kinds of things apply. Reward applies, leverage applies. But what you don't want to do is compromise your ability to, quote unquote, control your steps. I will not be powered by anything, overpowered by this. I have one of the particular delights in my life, circus peanuts. I love those little marshmallow circus peanuts. But if I eat three bags instead of one bag, I lose some of my self-control. I'll be honest. It's a matter of, self-control and self-discipline is a fine balance between celebrating God's goodness and becoming fat in the land, gluttony, okay? Becoming complacent, not denying yourself anything, see? You can overdo it. You can do like some of the aesthetic monks that wear the shirt made out of hair and whip themselves on the back and then look the old Monty Python thing, they'll hit themselves with a board. You know, you can do that kind of thing, and that's an error in the other direction. Then gluttony, see, or lust, or things of this type, right? And so the answer is literally in here. God gave things to be celebrated and enjoyed, okay? But they're not supposed to become idols, local deities, okay, or compulsive habits. Once you play with it, if it starts looking that way, it's time to say, got to cut back to one bag a day, okay? Got to be careful with this, right? You do have to watch it because you don't want to be captive to anything. You really, there's not enough time if you just spend in service like that. You need to actually be in control of what you're doing. There's too much good. There's too many opportunities. There's too many things to be celebrated for you to waste time in prison. It just doesn't make a lot of sense to do this, okay? Now, we are at 11, so it doesn't look like we're going to get to be changeable in the baseline. We will try to get through as much of this as we can next week. But I want you to think, like I say, it's a Christmas season, and it's an incredible, I want you to just literally to think about the heart of God that we've talked about today. I mean, you know, he wants to do this Christmas thing every day. You know, there are times he wants to grow us, and that means time at the gym, Time for exercise where it's not all that fun until the endorphins cut off. Okay? There are times that happens in our lives. You got to understand this is the way it works. But there's so much in here in terms of the blessing of the pure relationship with the Son, the goodness of His promises, the faithfulness of this Trinity. They are beautiful, beautiful hearts. And I would hope that this Christmas that we would enjoy that more and cuddle up with our God worshipfully, respectfully, in deep appreciation for the benevolence of His character, the grace. It's not fair, it's grace. This is grace that we're experiencing. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are we can't even see the vastness of Your love, Your kindness, Your goodness. We are lucky to get these little glimpses from Your Word, from the beauty of Your Son, His constant instruction to us to just do little good things, and great is our reward. That You are of that kind of God. It's not how good we are when we do these little things. It's how gracious You are to the little things that we do. We pray that we would see this today, and that we would go out and we would play our drums all week today, all week this week, Lord, that we would offer this up in the quietness and secrecy of our lives, things that no one sees, that we would do this for You. And give us the wisdom to live our lives this way before You today. We thank You for the leverage. We thank You for the promise. We thank You for understanding that struggles do exist and that they are not sin in themselves. It's only how we deal with it sometimes that causes us problems. And Lord, help us to see those things clearly and to live our Gethsemanes and our temptation of the wildernesses with the same resolve and the same commitment that Your Son had to You. We ask this for His glory, for His sake, that we might eventuate His kingdom, that we might move it far with today, that we might display His character in our lives and to the lives of the people around us. For His sake we pray these things. Urgently and earnestly we pray. Amen. See you next